All right, well, good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've set apart for us. We thank you that you have created all things, that you have made them for your purposes, for your pleasure. And we thank you that on the seventh day you rested from all your labors. And following your example, Father, we rest from our labors. But we not only rest from our labors, but we rest from our sin. And we do pray that we would find true sanctuary and true Sabbath in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his atonement. We thank you for his life and resurrection, for his seating at your right hand, that he intercedes for us even now. We thank you for hearing our prayers because of his accomplished work, not because of anything we have done. We have come here this morning to worship you. We have come this morning to glorify you. We have come this morning to seek Christ in the face of our brethren. We ask that as we gather together as a body, that we would honor you with our words, that we would encourage one another, that we would sing praise to you, that we would bring our petitions to you, and that we'd be attentive in the preaching of the Word of God as it comes to us, and as the Word is open and taught as well. Do pray that you'd be with your servants who deliver it. We are but mere men, but we ask that you would encourage your people, encourage all of us, as we travel to that day that you will consummate in your own time. We do ask that you be with us in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 are relatively short, and I said last week I was deciding how to divide these chapters up, and hopefully you will find that the division of this is correct. This is another short chapter, but there are some interesting observations and applications I'd like to make out of 2 Samuel chapter 10. Let's read it first. It happened after this that the king of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, they sent to meet him because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob, the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Makkah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Makkah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him, before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for our cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadad-Ezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobak, the commander of Hadad-Ezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon any more. If you're going to name your children Hebrew names, make them easy names to pronounce. Chapter 10 follows immediately chronologically out of 9 because it opens up with, it happened after this. What is this? This is the events of chapters 8 and 9, where David is conquering in chapter 8, and then he shows mercy, as we looked at, to the house of Saul through his grandson Mephibosheth. He showed him mercy. Now David is in, seemingly, again, following here from it happened after this. And I think the detail is here primarily because David is still in a very generous frame of mind. Remember that in chapter 9, David has shown great mercy to a house, to a rival house in Israel. Remember, there was a great war. Not only was Saul at war with David during Saul's own reign, but then after that period, for at least 7 years, there's a war between the house of David and the house of Saul. Saul's house is declining, David's house is increasing. This is all from the Lord, of course. But there's no reason for David necessarily to make any special extra effort to protect the house of Saul, except his promise to Jonathan. So David is in a very generous, a very gracious, a very merciful. We talked about this last week. David extends hesed, this blessed loving kindness to Mephibosheth, exalting him, a man who is completely obscure. And so he's in a generous frame of mind and wishes to do good here, as we see, to the people of Ammon, and specifically to the son of the king who has just died. Verse 2 indicates something that, again, we see this a lot in Scripture, where we see the historical narrative refer to things that are what we might say off-screen or off-page. We don't know what this specifically refers to. It says that David said, "I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me." We don't know specifically what kindness this is. But I think it is fair to say that David was extended a courtesy while he was on the run from Saul. Saul, as you will recall, was chasing David all over. And towards the end of that running, David went to a number of different places. We're not told specifically that he went to Ammon, but it's not unreasonable in his travels that he ended up in Ammon and he was offered sanctuary while he was fleeing from Saul. Now, if this doesn't seem odd to you, it should. 1 Samuel chapter 11, if you will recall, all the way back in, and this is the first act of Saul as king, who comes to Jabesh-Gilead offering to basically put them under subjugation, provided that all of the males put out their right eyes? That's Nahash. Nahash is no friend to Israel. Nahash is no friend to the people of God. He was already going to put them under subjugation. Remember, this event happened way back when in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Nahash was going to put all their right eyes out, which would have basically made them ineffective for military service at all. They would have been subjugated. Saul comes to their defense. That is the occasion on which Saul is coronated and becomes king. He wins a great victory on behalf of them. But this does set an important context, because that means that Nahash is extending a courtesy to what would have been an enemy of Saul, David. Okay? And so this is why I say this. This is not obviously straight out of the text, but I think it can be implied there, that David was extended a courtesy. David is now extending a courtesy back to Nahash, or at least through his son, to offer comfort in this man's death. Now, this doesn't mean that he approved of everything he did. It doesn't mean that they were on best buddy terms and they got together on Friday night for smokes and a drink or whatever. That's not what that means. It just means that there's a courtesy there that David is giving in this case. And there's nothing in the text to indicate that David is being duplicitous about this. And obviously we just read how the Ammonites felt about this. But just for our sake, there's nothing in here that indicate that David is being duplicitous in this manner. Scripture normally will tell us when men are acting duplicitous, because in the mind of the Holy Spirit knows what the motivation of men are. Now, again, this is not unlike the kindness that David extended in chapter 9, except that it doesn't come with any covenantal obligations the way that David had promised to Jonathan. David promised to Jonathan that he would extend mercy to Jonathan's family, Jonathan knowing full well that the Lord was against his father. So he knew that. And so David is fulfilling a covenant promise to an enemy, which is instructive for us, by the way. There's no covenant obligation on this part, but it is essentially doing the same thing without, again, that binding. The other thing I would also point out to you that's notable before we move on in this fairly long introductory monologue that I have about verses 1 and 2, it's notable because we do have specific examples in Scripture of both Moab and the Philistines offering sanctuary to David during his running. But as we saw from chapter 8, David extended them no such courtesy that he's extended the Ammonites here. I find this interesting. So why David did not extend this courtesy both to the Moabites or the Philistines is not known. But here he is, for whatever reason. Now, I think there is a reason, though. This is not hidden. I don't think this is completely hidden. I want to talk about this here in just a moment as we get down. But for the Philistines and the Moabites, up to this point, we've seen nothing but war and subjugation, as we saw in chapter 8. He doesn't merely conquer their armies. He actually puts garrisons. He puts them under rule, hard rule. And they have to bring tribute to David. So David is definitely their lord in the sense that they have been conquered. So David sends comforters, as we see here, the end of verse 2. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came to the land of the people in Ammon. So David seems to be, again, very sincere, offering a sincere expression of mourning to, and we see this today. We see rulers offering condolences when leaders die or anything else, even to some degree of sensible enemies. I know that's not always the case, but oftentimes it is a courtesy for one ruler to acknowledge the loss of another ruler. Verse 3, however, the princes of Ammon are not so convinced. Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? So the princes of Ammon come to their new king and say, now, they don't say this directly, but this seems to be implied. Do you see what David's been doing recently? Do you see how David's been treating his neighbors? You really think David is here as on a peace mission? You really think he's on a mission of comfort? You really think he's bringing some tidings of, oh, I'm so sorry for your father. Meanwhile, the armies are going to come in and mow you over just like they've done the Philistines and the Moabites. That's what they counsel. This proves in many respects what we've seen, what you probably know from practice, what we see in other parts of Scripture, is that suspicious men see their own sins in other men. Rather than assuming the best, we see our own sins in other men. We are willing to impose upon others that which we, our own motivations, our own sinful desires. Well, I feel that way, so certainly that guy must feel that way too. That's essentially what they're doing. David doesn't really have good motivations here. He looks kind, but he actually is false. Now, in fairness, given what we just said about how David has treated his neighbors, we also might expect, well, this is not terribly surprising that they might respond this way. Hey, he's subjugated everywhere else, but he's really going to be kind and nice to us. You kind of understand that. Human nature would say, well, I don't know. What is going on here? Is David somehow separating us out for goodness? They would say no. And so we should not be terribly surprised at their doubt. I want to talk a little bit more about this dynamic here in just a minute when we get a little bit further down in the text. But by way of analogy, allow me to make an application to our modern situation. Today, there's obviously much hostility to the gospel in many different areas. And particularly, I'm thinking in different parts of the world. Unfortunately, we also see this because American missionaries in particular are often singled out. Now, there is true hostility to the gospel. No doubt, we should not discount that. But unfortunately, American missionaries are targeted often because of how Americans have conducted their foreign policy and interests around the world. And so when a foreign nation says you're bringing missionaries, they're doing essentially the same thing that Ammon did. Are you really? We're bringing a message of good news. Well, that's not what your nation is doing. That's not what you're doing. And so this is why it's important to some degree to make sure that we separate ourselves from our culture where we need to. We are first Christians and then Americans, not the other way around. We first identify with the Lord Jesus, not with our particular nation. By birth, we should have patriotism. We should love our nation. We should lament over our sins. We should vote accordingly as we can, as we're able, and all those other things, all those other civic duties that we're given to do. But needless to say, the gospel is not inevitably tied to this nation's success or any nation's success. The church is God's nation, as it were, that's spread out over the whole world. And so I only point this out to you is that we're offering a gospel of peace, but often it is seen meddling in affairs. And so when we hear persecution, it's obviously a great shame. I do think that there are things that we need to consider, though, why nations might do this. And that's not, again, to discount the hostility that sinful men have to the gospel, which is always going to be the case. They hated our Lord Jesus. They will hate us in turn. They disliked me. They will certainly dislike you, and they will run you out. And not just a dislike, of course, but a true hatred of the gospel, because the gospel cuts through to men's hearts. All right, continuing on in verses 4 and 5, we see the result of this action. So his princes have said David is not really sincere. And as a result, Hanan takes David's men and publicly humiliates them. The description itself is actually fairly stark and fairly, it's embarrassing to read, honestly. Shaved off half their beards and cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks and sent them away. Cutting or removing their beards off would have been basically taking what we would take, and we don't make necessarily, this is not universal in our culture, but shaving off basically a sign of strength and virility in men. Beards were very commonly to be associated with masculinity and virility and strength. And what Hanan is doing, or what his men is doing, is saying, nope, boom, cutting it off. That's a public way of doing that. He also cuts their garments off at the buttocks. Now, if you can imagine a man who's wearing a tunic and it's cut off of the buttocks, you can understand, just, you don't have to picture in your mind too closely, but that's what they're doing. He's publicly humiliated him. What would have been a garment of dignity, of respect, Paul talks about this later, about certain members of the body that we cover because of modesty, they're carrying themselves with decorum. You can imagine what they look like. They came in with dignified robes, with their beards, and they leaving what? With their garments array, with their beards half shaved off, it would have been horribly, horribly embarrassing. Humiliated. You're coming with peace, I'm sending you back out. As an object of ridicule, as an object of scorn. Weak and pathetic. Weak and pathetic. And they are sent away in this condition. And we find out later in the text, we will see that the people respond. And so this is a public. There's no doubt, to some degree, this is not just a secret event. This is Israel is sending ambassadors in, and we're sending them back out looking like this. Okay? They may have been jeered. We don't know for sure. But they are greatly ashamed. They are greatly ashamed. They give word to David in verse 5. They told David he's sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. Clearly they can change clothes, but their beards are not going to grow back instantaneously. So David says, stay in Jericho. That's way in the south, by the way. Remember, that's the first city the Israelites came into. And so they're in the south where Ammon is. So he says, stay at Jericho until your beards have grown. I don't know about you. Beards take a little bit to grow. For some, it takes longer than others. So this is a while. So this narrative is, we read this like 10 minutes later and then a day later and this happened. This is over a period of some time. So this is, again, Scripture often is compressed for us. So don't think that this happened and then like the next day their beards grew back. That would be amazing. That would actually be horrible. For those of you who want to shave, you'd be shaving pretty much four times a day. But that said, David is trying to protect their dignity. Now, I will say, in preparation for what I'm getting ready to say about the rest of the chapter, particularly here, or specifically, David shows a personal concern for these men, not necessarily doesn't address them, it doesn't seem to address them necessarily as a personal affront to himself or even the nation to some degree. It's a bit strange in a way. I want to talk about this, but David doesn't respond in some kind of personal affront. Oftentimes, we see this in Scripture. It's not described that way here at all. he's not been personally affronted because he doesn't seem to respond until verse 6, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob, the Syrians of Zobah, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And it goes on, the king of Makkah, 1,000 men, from Ishtob, 12,000 men. So as a result, it's Ammon that responds, not David. What David said is, stay in Jericho till your beards grow, then come back. What Ammon says is, whoops. Whoops. We just made ourselves stinky in David's nose. It's basically what the word means. They've made themselves repulsive. We've just made ourselves an affront to David. David maybe really did mean this sincerely, but now that we've already done it, the cat's out of the bag, the beards are already cut off, now what do we have to do? Let's go hire some Syrians. That's what they do. So they go hire some Syrians. They're going to hire some mercenaries. What do you recall from the last two chapters about the Syrians? Not only have they been defeated, but what? There's garrisons placed in Syria. This is a country that's under occupation. No doubt, they look at this as an opportunity, the Syrians do, to say, ah, there's been an offense given. We now have an opportunity to overthrow David out of our own land. They look at this as an opportunity to rebel. Ammon is showing themselves strong by getting in David's face, and his ambassadors is now the occasion for them to go to war. Sure, we'll go to war with you. Sure, we'll go to war with you. And we see a number of men, 20,000 from Syria, 1,000 men from Makkah and Ishtob, 12,000. So 33,000 men look at this probably as an opportunity to throw David off their backs. And as I just said a minute ago, the interesting thing is that David is not the aggressor or the initiator of this war. He was previously. It very clearly says in chapter 8 that David arrayed himself in battle and went to war. In this case, David is responding. Well, we haven't even seen him respond yet. All we've seen now is the Ammonites are responding to their own act. They see what they've done, and they're now responding, this is what we're going to have to do. And they start gathering. Verse 8, the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Makkah were by themselves in the field. So these are variations on Syrian peoples. They're identified primarily by their region and or city. And so they are still distinct to some degree, which is why it's not just, 33,000 Syrians. These are distinct men. Probably not by language. They are probably kingdoms under the subjugation of the Syrians themselves. We'll read about that towards the end of the chapter. But again, my point to you is to remind you here that David is not the initiator of this. Now, we've already read the end of the chapter, so I'm just going to make this observation now. Men intend to do many things, and the Lord frustrates their plans so that the ends are for his own. In this case, David sought to bless the people of Ammon through their king. God wanted to destroy them. God wanted to subjugate them. And the events that we see are from God's providential ordering of events. Men freely choosing those things that they want to do that God now directs for his own purposes. You wanted to go to war? David wanted peace to some degree? Obviously it doesn't say that, but he obviously is extending them a courtesy. The Lord says, nope, we're going to make a war. David responds, and this is what happens. This is what follows. I say that again. I'm going to make another application. I did this last week or the week before. I've made it a number of weeks. The Lord is guiding history today the same way. Don't think as the armies gather around that it's the end. These become the occasions for the destruction of the enemies of God and God's people. Don't think for a second that somehow that things got out of control and that, the Lord walked into the next room and didn't know what happened. He came back and said, how did this happen? Nope, he knows exactly what's going on. He knows the motivation of men. He knows the distrust of men. Got to say this carefully. He uses the sinfulness of man for his own purposes. Confession talks about that. He is without sin himself, but he certainly uses the sinful desires of men to accomplish his purposes. So these men are freely choosing for their own purposes what God is ultimately directing to do. Now, as I said a minute ago, notice that it is the people in verse 6. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians. So there seems to be some public knowledge in Ammon, whereas David, we see David tells them to stay in Jericho. And in verse 7, we see that now when David heard of it, David is not even really aware initially. He's not advertised that I sent ambassadors to Ammon and I was being a really nice guy. He doesn't seem to advertise this at all. This is why I said it doesn't seem to be a national affront at this point. David is simply responding now to an army that's gathered outside of his gates. But this public humiliation, David keeps quiet, keeps secret. It certainly would have riled up. I mean, this is not would not be difficult to imagine riling up his people, but he doesn't do that. So it's not the direct cause of the war to some degree. We might say it is an indirect cause on David's side. With the Ammonites, it certainly is. But with David, it's not. The Ammonites, on the other hand, do seem very anxious to go to war. They seem very anxious to go to war. And, of course, the Syrians, we see, are even more anxious because this is not even their fight. And as we're going to see, this is a colossal misstep that they make. Again, according to the Lord's purposes. So David hears and responds, verse 7 and 8. David heard of it. He sent Joab and all of the army of the mighty men. The people of Ammon put themselves in battle array. And the Syrians, they said, are separate from them. So the Ammonites are in their battle array. The Syrians are in their battle array separately. The Syrians are more prominent here to some degree. They appear to be the stronger army. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. But Joab is said to... David heard of it. He sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. We won't meet all of the mighty men until later in the book. We'll meet the mighty men of David. These are probably what it means that the army of mighty men doesn't mean that David went to war with 30 guys. What it meant is that this probably means is that the mighty men are actually leading the Israelites. So these are commanders. These are prominent warriors. They are now leading. Joab is in command and he sets them in battle array. Joab goes out and lines up his men. And they put themselves in battle array, and they are separate. We see Joab assessing in the field very quickly, verses 9 and 10. When Joab saw the battle line was against him before and behind, so he knows that he is surrounded to some degree. Probably have the Ammonites on one side, which they were to the south. The Syrians are to the north of them. So it's very likely that they have two armies on either side of them. One is a mercenary army. The other is the main army of the Ammonites. He sees this quickly, responds. What does he do? He chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. Here we see that David esteems the army of the Syrians more serious than the Ammonites. I mean, this is basically, you don't put your best men in front of the weakest opponent. You put them in front of your strongest opponent. So he put some of his best, puts them in battle array against the Syrians, and the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. So Abishai takes the other half of the people, as it were, and sets them in battle array against Ammon. So now he has divided forces to some degree, or he's getting ready to divide his forces because of a two-front battle that he's getting ready to fight. Now, we're going to have a lot more to say about Joab as we read through the book, because Joab's a really crafty character. Joab's a really, really crafty man. Here we see the best of Joab. Here we see the best of Joab. Joab, by the way, is not introduced. Joab has been with David for some time. He is a relation. Don't want to go through the whole genealogy piece, but he is related to David. His brother Abishai. Remember that their other brother was killed during the war with Saul when Abner told him, go get somebody else. And he ends up stabbing him with the butt of the spear. So Joab is... he's already responded to Abner. when David wanted to make him commander. So David doesn't seem to 100% trust him, but he needs his military skills. And here we see his military skills coming out. And Joab is not a completely faithless man, at least from the according to the text. We're not given any insight into his heart. But we do see him say, and he gives a great speech. It's not quite Lord of the Rings on the battlefield speech, but it is still a good speech in verses 11 and 12. And he tells Abishai, if the Syrians are too strong for you, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. We're here for each other's mutual aid. We're fighting different battles, but we're here for mutual aid. If that sounds familiar in your own Christian walk, that's the purpose of brothers and sisters, to help each other in our common battles. Now, if that sounds weird to you because you're not standing on a battlefield with a bunch of soldiers against you, we are in a battle equally as powerful, in fact, probably more so than this. Spiritual warfare is a serious thing. By way of analogy, this is important. Gifts are primarily for the church, not for self. They are for the benefit of the body. But then he says, be of good courage. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. So be strong. Be an encouragement to one another. Be strong. We'll talk about the opposite of that in just a moment. But especially what he says at the end here. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. You see, Joab here acknowledges that it may not be in Israel's best interest to win this war. That's essentially what he's saying. May the Lord do good in his sight. It is our often temptation to say, well, it is the best thing for us to succeed, to win, to put ourselves on top. Whatever that ends up being, that is the best. Joab here says, whatever the Lord says is best. He's deferring to the Lord's judgment in this matter. Now, he's obviously prepared for war and wants to win a war. Nobody goes to war, or should not go to war, unless he's fully prepared, unless he's counted the cost. That sounds like a gospel truth. It is. We're told to count the cost. Joab is counting the cost. But he also acknowledges that preparation is not success by itself. Just because I've prepared, just because I've got a great plan, doesn't mean it's all going to go the way I want it to go. How many of you, especially you, the longer you live, I had great laid plans, and what happens? They don't often go the way you think they're going to, do they? They don't often go our way. We're often disappointed. But we often find, I know in my life it's been true, that over a period of time you find out that it was actually much, much better that things went that way than had they gone the other way. I have found that out in a couple job situations. I've seen that in other situations as well. Don't want to belabor that. My point is that Joab here defers to the Lord's decision. He's praying. He's acknowledging, may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Joab would certainly like to win, but he defers to the Lord. There is some faith in Joab here. Seems to be very sincere. No reason for us to doubt that, at least at this particular moment. By contrast, so again, Joab is engendering courage in his men. By contrast, fear creates more fear. Verse 13 and 14. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. So the Syrians flee before Joab. This is ostensibly the stronger army. They put the best troops in there. And when, verse 14, the people of Ammon saw the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai. This is one of the reasons that courage under fire, both in literal battle and in the spiritual battles, another thing, courage is so, so important. It's one of the reasons that in the law, newly married men do not go to war. Those who are fearful need to go home. You want men of courage who can stand in the midst of fire. When you're under fire, courage is the most important thing, because fear is going to cause other men to run away. Anyone who's right on the edge, who's not sure, what do they need to see? Somebody hiding down or somebody standing up and say, we're going to fight. We got a battle to fight. And we may lose, but we're going to fight. We're going to go. This is just as true, by the way, in church leadership today. This is just as true in our homes. This is just as true in every arena that you can imagine. any human endeavor you can think of. We need to be men of courage. Doesn't mean we're foolish, doesn't mean we're foolhardy, but we do need to be men of courage. And I say this to you particular men out here. This is very important. We need to be encouraged. Be of good courage, verse 12. Because the Syrians and the Ammonites were not. The battle's going against us, we're running. And one man running now causes 100 to run, as it were. The entire army starts to flee. The Syrians start losing, they flee, the Ammonites see it and say, we're done. If our hired army can't do this, we're not going to be able to. And they flee. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. I can't say this enough. Don't underestimate courage under fire and its positive effect on people, especially other men. And I would also say, by the way, that we also pray and we fight. We don't do just one or the other. We only fight or we only pray. We have to do both. Joab seems to be doing both here. He's praying for a good outcome, but he's also prepared for a good outcome. So we do both. We don't simply fight. We don't ask the Lord to bless our efforts, which he seems to do that here, leaving the outcome in God's hand. But neither do we pray and not prepare to go to war. There's all kind of analogies. There's too many to give in that area. You probably have many you can think of in your own life. And so they flee. Verses 15 and 16. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river and came to Helam. And Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. So the Syrians were previously divided, remember we said, into kind of three separate groups. Now they are gathered together. We're not told the losses necessarily here prior. But they are defeated as an army. They are now gathered together as a single body, the Syrians. And by the way, where did this chapter start? With the Ammonites. So the Syrians have now got themselves into a mess that had nothing to do with them. They were already under subjugation. Sounds like a great plan. Let's go overthrow the Israelites. Well, we just got run out again. So now we have to do a last-ditch effort, which has appeared what they're doing. They're gathering together. He gathers out the Syrians who are beyond the river. If you don't know what the river is, that's the Euphrates. It's usually referring to the Euphrates. And so Syria is going up and out. And so he's gathering them all. And this is why I said this is not just a day. You don't gather men from that stretch of country in a couple days. This is a period of time that's going on. They've been defeated. Hadadezer's commander Shobak is gathering together. So Shobak is the equivalent of Joab in the Syrian army. He gathers them together, a single force under a single commander. So they are gathered together to do war again. Verse 17, and when it was told David, David again is told. David's like, they're on the run, I'm done. Oh, the Syrians are gathered again? David now responds personally. We're not told of any David's activities here with Ammon and Syria in the earlier verses, but now it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, came to Helam, and the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. So David himself now leads the army. Before he sent out Joab, Joab gives it to Abishai. They go out and defeat the army. Syrians have regathered. They've been scattered. They're gathered together as a single force. And David hears and says, all right, let's go. I'm taking my army. I am now leading Israel into war. So he gathers all Israel, and that's what they do. And the result is a very short description, as we've seen before in the other verses. Verse 18, then the Syrians fled before Israel. They lost. In case you don't know what that means, they're gone. Israel defeats the Syrians again. But here we're given the totals of what David does. David killed 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians. This is a staggering number when you think about cavalry. For those of you who know anything about battle, this is a huge thing. 40,000? And that's a huge amount of cavalry that David defeats, in addition to the charioteers, 700. And struck Shobak, the commander, who is killed. Now, whether David personally killed him is not said. David obviously takes credit for the battle. We're going to see this later. The king always takes credit for the battle. That's usually the case. I know that doesn't sit well with the foot soldiers. But this is just the way of things. They take credit for things. So David is said to win the battle. They flee. They've lost their cavalry. The commander himself is gone. And as I said a minute ago, remember that the entire war was primarily with Ammon. Ammon is the one that had this offense. They hired the Syrians, but the Syrians are the ones up who are suffering even more. What can we take from this? God intended to punish not only the Ammonites, but the Syrians too. God wanted more subjugation. Whatever was going on with them, God wanted more. This is not an unjust situation as far as we can tell. We don't know. We're not told. In fact, the only personal death we see here is Shobak the commander. He is killed. In conclusion, verse 19, and when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. You think? The various kings who are servants of Hadadezer, the king of Syria, now say, I don't know that we want to be under Syria anymore. They've been defeated twice. They go and sue for peace with Israel directly. We're willing to be your servants. These guys are unreliable. And so what was basically an opportunity for them to expand, to throw off Israel perhaps, with the Syrians that is, to expand their influence, to throw off Israel, ends up becoming a diminishing of their own country, their own forces. God brings more judgment upon them. You cannot read this any other way. They are bringing more punishment. And David ends up winning more victories, not just against the Syrians, but even against the kingdoms who are under Syrian control. They sue for peace with David. They made peace with Israel and served them. Now, ironically, we get to the end of this chapter and we say, well, what's the outcome of the Ammonites? Isn't that where we started this whole thing? The Ammonites taking offense at David or bringing offense through this great humiliation? What happens to Ammon? Well, the next two chapters will answer that question. But that question will be answered in the midst of a great tragedy in David's life that will really shape the rest of the book. You know what I'm referring to? You can see it right here in your scriptures, chapter 11, David and Bathsheba. So the fate, as it were, of Ammon is put on hold for a minute because it's going to come in the context of this great sin that David's going to commit. I'll have more to say about chapter 11 next week, of course, by way of introduction. But this is not only the, we might say, middle point to the book, but it really shapes the rest of the book in many ways in a negative way. All of what we've seen thus far is very good and exciting, and you know, David's conquering, he comes in as king, he unites the tribes, he brings the ark back, he wins great victories around his neighbors, he's then counterattacked, he attacks them, wins the battle. David's on the height, right? And he is on the height. He's going to fall right off the precipice. He's going to fall right off. So again, the rest of the book will be shaped by this. I'll have more to say next week on that. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over the nations, and we thank you that the decisions of men, while inscrutable, unknown to us, are known to you. In that which men think are occasions of success and victory, you often turn on their own heads as a means of their destruction. Father, help us to be reminded of that in our own day and age. Help us to have courage, even as Joab encouraged the people to be of good courage. Help us to encourage the weak, the faithless. Help us to preach the gospel. Help us to live lives before men that you might be glorified. We thank you for the testimony that we read in Scripture. May we be able to apply it to our hearts in not just ways, perhaps, that I had a couple examples, but that each man and woman and child here would be able to apply these Scriptures to their own situation, and that the Holy Spirit would do a work in us and that we might be sanctified. We ask that in the next hours we come before you to offer our praises and our prayers, even our listening of the Word of God as we participate in the sacraments. May all be done for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.